Our text this morning is going to be out of Titus. The text we're going to be talking about is chapter 2, 15 through 3, 2. But we're going to go ahead and read a little bit before that and a little bit after to give us some context. So I'm going to start in Titus 2, 11 and read through 3, 8. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You pray with me. Dear Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us instruction, and I just pray that your word would shine forth today, that you would dissolve any of my personal biases or leanings, and that your gospel would shine forth today, and that this would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're just coming in on this sermon series, we've been going through the book of Titus. Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, to a young pastor in the church in Crete, which is an island Roman-controlled in this Mediterranean Sea. In the past few weeks, we have moved through the book of Titus. We've seen Paul addressing the qualifications of elders, false teaching, and proper biblical rebuking. We've seen him talk about the roles of older men and younger men, of women, and the relationships between slaves and masters, or as Damon talked about, maybe more accurately, between servants and masters, or employees and bosses. And then finally, after addressing these different groups, Paul seems to be turning his focus more generally to the church at large. And that's where we are today. We're going to be looking at seven commands that Paul gives in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. With this sermon, an attempt to be true to my Presbyterian heritage, I really tried to make it a three-point sermon, but I just couldn't do it. So we're going to be talking about each of the seven commands separately, but I can promise you it will be logical, and hopefully you can still follow along. It is important to note the context of these verses. As Tim expounded on for us last week in the last verses of chapter 2, Titus is in essence, reminding the church in Crete of the gospel. He says in 2:11, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people." And then in 2:14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works." And then after our passage today, he again reiterates the gospel in 3:4-5. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Paul has sandwiched these seven commands we're going to talk about today between two presentations of the gospel. As we see from the passage preceding what we're going to talk about today, we are saved, in other things, to do good works, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And then in the passage following, Paul points out that we are not saved by our works or the righteous works done in righteousness. Paul surrounds these seven commands to the church with these truths because it is our natural human tendency to do good works to be closer to God, or to do these works out of selfish desires or acts of self-righteousness. Therefore, we must be careful to check our hearts and minds as we apply these commands, knowing that we can only do them through the power of God. Reading 2:15 again. "Declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Paul here commands Titus to declare the gospel and not draw back from acting with authority of a pastor, regardless of his age or anything else he might have seen as a hindrance. As church members, we can look at this and try to have a degree of understanding and appreciation when a pastor or elder approaches us with correction or encouragement, as they are fulfilling the biblical role and it is for our benefit and the gospel. In verse 3:1, Paul makes his first command, where he says, "Be submissive to rulers and authorities." If you're anything like me, when you read this, you're probably thinking something like, "Well, I haven't got any speeding tickets lately and haven't assassinated any elected officials, so I'm probably doing okay." But it's a little bit deeper than that. If we go deeper, justification might then turn to something like this. Well, if Paul asks us to submit to authorities, we see elsewhere in the Bible that God also commands us to submit to him. Since our elected authorities aren't submitting to God, therefore, why should we have to submit to our elected authorities? This view, though, also distorts Paul's intent. The island of Crete was at this time under Roman control. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the Greek historian Polybius spoke about how the Cretan government contained some of the most inequitable policies in the ancient world. In regards to government corruption and governments produced in America, I can't hold a candlestick to the corruption of the Roman Empire, particularly in Crete. Logan read for us today Romans 13:1-7, and I'm going to go ahead and just read a couple excerpts from that again, and we'll talk about it. I'm going to read 13:1 and then 6 and 7. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that God has instituted." And then in 6 and 7, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all that is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenues to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Paul is clear here in these verses that God is the one who sets up governing authorities. And as such, we honor God by submitting to them. Paul does not link our submission to rulers and authorities to their actions, character, or policies. Rather, he links it to the fact that God put them in place to carry out his purposes. Paul also connects submitting to authorities to two actions. The first of these is paying taxes. I'm sure everyone's favorite activity. However, have you ever thought, as you were filling out your electronic tax forms or meeting with your tax preparer, that this was an opportunity to honor and submit to our governing authorities and thereby honor God? Is it not the case, then, that we also honor those in authority by not grumbling or complaining about our duties as citizens in paying taxes or giving honor to elected officials? For just as we ask our kids to obey us without a bad attitude or resentment, we ought to submit to government without contempt or slandering them. It's not wrong to disagree with policies or actions, and indeed seek to change the direction of policies and administrations. However, if we degrade the people God has put in authority over us with how we talk about them, we sin. As Damon talked about in regards to slaves and masters, our submission should lead to a form of mission. When the watching world sees the church submitting to the authority and not slandering those over us, but praying for them and uplifting them, we display God's character. For those in Crete, with the get-ahead-at-any-cost culture and living under the control of a foreign Roman Empire, this must have been especially difficult. In today's culture, we certainly do not have an oppressive or corrupt government. However, it is much easier to express our discontent and sometimes outrage through the advent of social media. This also gives the church an opportunity to be uniquely different from the culture. Being a people who do not blast, rail, or slander our elected leaders through social media, we honor and submit to them. Paul then follows us up with the commandment to obey. This could either be a command to obey the authorities that he has just mentioned, or to obey church doctrine. While it's likely some of both, since there's no direct noun attached to it, Paul's most likely reinforcing the submitting and obedience to governing authorities. Certainly from my own life, this hits home, as my obedience to government tends to more closely align with the attitude of that if I can get away with it, it doesn't matter. Why take out a building permit when it's unlikely to ever be noticed? Such an attitude, however, does not reflect our submission to Christ and undermines our mission in the world. We'll go ahead and read verse 1 in chapter 3 again. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. What does it mean here to be ready for every good work? We know that in Ephesians 2:10, God has created good works for us to do and walk in. And we see from the passage in Titus that Tim covered for us last week that we were saved in part to perform good works. I personally have always found this phrase, good works, kind of mysterious growing up, as if I had to always be on the lookout for people stuck in burning buildings or take a plane to a faraway mission field to do good works. What Paul is referring to here is much more of the daily living of Christian life, being a godly mom, dad, son, daughter, living a life centered on Christ and his word points people to the gospel and does not seek our own gain. While some of these things are, for the most part, built into our everyday life, like being a godly employee or mother or father, others are more spontaneous and take more time, such as being ready to help a neighbor or a friend in need. I think a good starting point for this would be to ask ourselves, Am I willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel? Is my schedule packed so full or so rigid that I am not willing to bend to take advantage of the more unplanned opportunities to live out my faith and help someone in need? In 3:2, I'll go ahead and read that. To speak no evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. When it says speak evil of no one in this verse, the word speak evil is literally blaspheme, the same word most frequently used to describe those who revile and slander God. It carries with it the idea of defaming someone's character. Paul is certainly never shy about pointing out character issues or things that need correction, but making sure to do this in the proper context can be challenging. In the following verses of chapter 3, Paul talked about how we were once foolish, following sinful passions and desires. We ought to be careful to give others the same grace that God has given us. And we miss opportunities to show God's grace when we tear people down in front of them or behind their backs. Moving on in 3:2, it talks about avoiding quarreling. I really like the King James translation here, which says, to be not brawlers. We are to live at peace with one another as far as it depends on us. As with the rest of the commandments, we are to view this in light of the advancement of the gospel. As it said in Titus 2, when talking about the relationship of slaves and masters, we are to do these things to uphold the doctrine of God. Part of this is doing this for the effect of mission, so that others will see how we are behaving and be intrigued and inspired to glorify God. In doing this, we necessarily end up giving up some of our rights and preferences for the sake of the gospel. I don't know about you, but if you ask my wife, she will probably tell you I love being right. But are we willing to give up those rights and desires for the sake of the gospel? I'm going to go to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll be reading from verses 6 and 7. Paul has been talking about earlier in this passage whether Christians should be suing each other in court. Corinthians 6, verses 6 and 7. But brother goes to the law against a brother, and that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves are wronged and defrauded, even your own brothers. Are we willing to be wronged for the sake of the gospel? This is a hard truth for me personally. By doing so, though, we have the opportunity to say something about the value of the gospel in our lives, in upholding God's word. On the flip side of not quarreling, Paul next gives a command to be gentle. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3, he's about to remind them that they themselves were once foolish and disobedient, being led astray by various passions. We are to be gentle with those outside the church who may not be so to us, so that in doing this, we can reflect Christ to them. Let me go ahead and read 3:2 again. To speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling and be gentle, and show perfect courtesy towards all people. The island of Crete was in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and as such was a place where many ships stopped to harbor and provided trade in a wide variety of ethnicities there. As such, there was a lot of opportunity for racial tension. In addition to this, as I referenced before, the Greek historian Polybius talks about Crete as a place where the ends justify the means, and that money was so highly valued among them that there was no stigma attached to gain whatsoever. This fostered a culture in Crete where giving preferences to those in power who could help you gain power was the norm. Paul emphasizes that the church should be a place where status and race are left at the door as we serve one God on the same footing. It is also our job, then, as a way of mission, to live this out in our day-to-day lives. We are to be careful not to show partiality, and when we are reviled, not respond in kind. If at this point you're feeling discouraged, that's not a bad place to be. As we talked about earlier, Paul anticipates this, and in the coming verses takes us right back to the gospel. We are not given a list of commands to guilt us into submission. I'm going to go ahead and read 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We cannot hope to live out these commands apart from the gospel or Christ. It is Christ that purifies us and sustains His church. We ought to encourage each other in righteousness and admonish and rebuke when needed. There's a song by 10th Avenue North that encapsulates this idea of struggling to obey God's commands, but not struggling to win our salvation. One line of the song goes, "We are free to struggle. We are not struggling to be free." Will you pray with me? Dear Father, I thank you for your word again. I pray that it would be effective in our lives and that we would turn to you for grace and for strength to carry out your word. I pray that we would not brush it off, but that we would implement it and hold it at the center of our lives, God. I pray that you would be with us in the coming week here, and I thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.